would ask you to turn to Isaiah 65. We have been looking at Isaiah for probably a little too long, but that's what we've done. We now have chapter 65 and 66, and we will finish our look at the book of Isaiah. So I invite you to take a look there. As you're doing that, I want to begin with a little bit of a pop quiz. If you haven't been in here for the last little while, you're off the hook. So, Billy, you guys relax a minute. But the rest of you, what have we been finding as an organizing idea as we look at various chapters in Isaiah, the last little bit of Isaiah? Remember some of the organizing ideas, the things that sort of give us a structure for how to think about a chapter? Do you remember?
Look at the pronouns.
Yeah. There was one chapter where we looked at pronouns. And if you don't see this, then all of a sudden the chapter sort of sits there dead. It doesn't come alive. We look at the pronouns, and it started out, I think, with they, and then it was you, and then it was we, and then it was he. And the whole sections of it, that's the only pronouns that you saw. And you start to realize there's a theme that's being developed there. And if you don't notice this change of the pronouns, you miss that theme. Okay, and there have been some others. So it's in that spirit that I want to start. So in chapter 65... I want you to just read the first verse or two with me and see if you can see the pattern. This is a pattern that goes through chapter 65 and 66. It's strongest in chapter 65. Now I want you to just listen for a moment, read along with me if you can, and see if you can see the pattern that's being built up. The Lord says, I was ready to respond, but no one asked for help. What's the next one? I was ready to be found. Nobody was looking. What's the third one? I said, here I am. In fact, I said it twice. Here I am. Here I am. To a nation that did not call on my name. Verse 2. All day long I opened my arms to a rebellious people. And what's the next word? Mine says, but who? But they followed their own evil paths. In verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, it all tells about all the things they were doing. Now, do you see the pattern that I'm trying to call your attention? What's that pattern? Can you see it?
When I was reading, it's God speaking. And he's speaking, and he's calling out the thoughts of the people, or what's going on with the people.
Okay.
The people continue to provoke.
Can you take that a little further? It's bigger than that, I think.
The people choosing not to look at it regarding.
I think what I need is that word choose. God is saying, here is what could be, here is what could have been. Here's what is, and there's a reason for it. Now, hidden in this part is choice. Now, just to make sure that you see this, jump down for just a moment to verse 12. Now, this is what, if we were listing this verse someplace, we would say verse 12b. So it's not the first of that verse, it's halfway through. Mine says, when I called, what's the next phrase? You didn't answer. When I spoke, you didn't listen. You see that? Now, come down to verse 13, and what you see is not, here's what could have been, here's what is. What you're starting to hear is, here's what's going to be, and it's two versions. Verse 13, therefore this is what the sovereign Lord says. What's the first thing he says? My servants are going to eat, but, or while, you guys are going to starve. Yours may say go hungry. Mine says starve. That's a little heavier word. What's the next thing it says? My servants will drink. You're going to be thirsty. My servants will rejoice, mine says. You're going to be
ashamed.
Mine says sad and ashamed, and that's two very different things. My servants are going to sing for joy. You're going to cry out for sorrow and despair. Verse 15 reverses the order. Verse 15 reverses the order, but the pattern is still there. It starts out with a negative and goes to the positive. What's the negative? Your name will be a curse word among my people. Jump down to the end of the verse. The sovereign Lord will call his true servants by a different name, by another name. So if I say that, just for fun, I read something this week. I'm thinking it probably isn't true, but it's one of those things that you sort of think it ought to be true. A little girl in middle school was asked if she had learned to write cursive. And her response was, no, but my daddy knows how to speak cursive. I'll just let that one sit. Just take it for what it's worth. I thought that was an interesting play on words. And I like interesting plays on words, as you probably know. So look at that theme that goes through. Has that theme been explored anywhere else in the Bible? Please say yes. Yes? Okay, now, where? Do you know? That's what I thought. It's in the book of Deuteronomy. It's in the book of Deuteronomy. Giselle doesn't know that I'm a chemist. I teach chemistry. There's an element whose name is hydrogen, and it's also called deuterium, depending on which form is there. What does the word deuterium actually mean? It means the second form of something. Deutero means the second of something. Right? So when you hear Deuteronomy, it means the second of something. If you don't know what that is, the law was given in Exodus. And in Deuteronomy, the law is given again. Why was the law given twice? The first generation comes out of Egypt. They've all been slaves. They come to God's mountain. They gather around God's mountain. God descends in cloud and smoke and fire and speaks to them. And what's their response? Don't ever let us hear your voice. You read it. This is what it says. Don't ever let us hear your voice again. Moses, you go up there. You find out what he wants. Whatever he says, that's what we'll do. Moses goes up. How long is he up there? Anytime you hear questions like how long was in the Bible, 40 is usually the answer. It could be days, could be years. This was 40 days he was up there. When he comes back down, what does he find? They're all worshiping a golden calf. He asks his brother Aaron, who he left in charge, what's this? And what was Aaron's response? We threw some gold into the fire and look what came out. I'm making nothing up. I'm exaggerating almost zilch. This is what it all said, right? So what happened was judgment was pronounced. And those people were told, let's go. We're going to go to the promised land. They said, we can't do it. We can't do it. And God says, yes, you can. But because you don't think you can, you won't. It'll be your children that you think are going to be killed in the process of trying to come in. They're going to be the ones to take it. So just before they go to the promised land, how many years later?
40 years later.
After 40 years, when that second, first generation has almost entirely died off, they're about to go in, Moses stops them and he gives the law a second time. And in the book of Deuteronomy, what's laid alongside of the giving of the law is choice. And the choice is expressed as, if you do these things, God's blessings will be on you. If you do these things, God's curses will be on you. I set before you blessing and choice. You've got to choose. Okay? In that same generation, the book of Joshua is just a little bit after, he says in one very important verse, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's that same issue. So when you get to this part of Isaiah, you get down in here, and that's what you're seeing is, you've made a choice. And this is what could be, this is what is, and a little bit later is, this is what will be, and this is what else will be. And you got to choose which place you want to end up. Okay so far? Now, verse 17 breaks the pattern. Verse 17 breaks this pattern. Something else comes in. And you can sort of see what it is when you look at verse 20. 17, 18, 19 is giving you a picture. Look at verse 20. How does verse 20 start off? Yours says never again, mine says no longer. Look down a line or two, but still in verse 20, what do you see again? you should see that never again a second time, or you should see no longer a second time. Do you? In fact, we keep reading, you'll see it a third time. Is that right?
In verse 20?
Still in verse 20, I think.
Yeah.
You, it may not be every translation has it, but most of them do. Mine says no longer, no longer, no longer. If yours says never again, it should say never again twice or something equivalent to that. You bet.
We're getting closer and closer.
Yeah. Now, let's go back to verse 17 so you can see this coming. God says, look, I am creating new heavens and a new earth. That's an interesting description because that pretty much takes in everything that's in the created order. And God says, I'm going to replace that with something new. And no one will even think about the old ones, that is the old heavens and the old earth, anymore. Be glad, rejoice forever in my creation. I'm going to create Jerusalem as a place of happiness. What does yours say at that spot? A place of rejoicing. Okay? A place of delight. Are we there yet? Is Jerusalem a place of happiness?
No.
I don't think so. Not yet. So this is still coming.
It says Jerusalem in your text.
Yeah, what does yours say?
Well, no, what verse are
you? I'm looking at, I went back to look at 17, 18, 19. I think I'm in the middle of 18.
Right.
I backed up. I wanted you to see verse 20 sort of let you know.
Could this be a reference to heaven?
Oh, I think so. Because the language is almost the same as what you see in Revelation. The new heaven and the new earth, the old heaven and the old earth are passed away, there'll be no more sea. You remember those phrases? This is very much linked into that description in Revelation. I don't know what to make of all the details in here. For example, it says in verse 22, my people will live as long as trees. How long do trees last? Depends on whether Hurricane Isabel comes through. Right, Billy? It says that other places, my chosen ones will have time to enjoy their hard won gains. They won't work in vain. Their children will not be doomed to misfortune. So the theme sort of picks up again in the middle of verse 23. For these people are blessed by the Lord. They and their children too will be blessed. And then verse 24 is one of the big verses in this whole section of Scripture. How does it start? Before they call on me, I will have already answered. You guys don't usually get to go to the traditional services. Usually if you're in this hour, you're in the gatherings. You don't get to hear the choir sing. Within the last couple of weeks, now last week we were in snow, so maybe 2 weeks before that, we sang an anthem. And in that anthem it said, before I speak, you hear me. It's a variation on this thought. And this is a huge, big thought. God says the time is going to come that you and I are in such tune that even while you're trying to formulate the words, I already know what you're talking about, and I'm already at work. Things are going to be accomplished that need to be accomplished because we're in team. While they're still talking about their needs, I'll go ahead and answer their prayers. And then the last verse actually echoes some things out of the first part of Isaiah. It begins to talk about a situation, a condition in the natural world that would be, by what's in the natural world, considered to be impossible. Predators and prey lying down together. Meat-eating animals subsisting on hay. But it still leaves the snakes out. Did you see that? In those days, no one be hurt or destroyed on my holy mountain, for I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, we need to take a pause here and take a slightly wider look. You need to go back maybe to chapter 62 or 61. You guys weren't here, so you'll have to do this on your own a little bit later. But if you go back in there, you may remember, especially in chapter 63. Let me take a brief time out. This will help you. The last time we were together, we looked at chapter 63 and 64. What you see in chapter 64 is pretty clear. It's a powerful prayer from either the prophet or from God's people who are attuned to God. A close look at chapter 63 says that's a prayer too, but it's not a very good one. It's a pretty selfish prayer. If you take a close look at 63, the people are complaining And they got a lot to complain about. The temple has been destroyed. Now, Isaiah did not live long enough to see that. So a lot of people say, well, there must have been somebody else writing this portion, and they actually split the book of Isaiah in two in their minds and say there must have been a different person write this part, because how could Isaiah have seen the temple be destroyed? God could let his prophet see anything he wants to. So I don't have a big problem with that. But I do see that some people look at that as evidence for that particular point of view. But anyway, if they're saying the temple has been destroyed, the temple has been destroyed, don't you care? Chapter 66 is answering that. And that's what I want you to see. Turn over to chapter 66. Look at the first few verses. What does God say? Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. You going to build me a temple as good as that? Can you build me such a resting place? My hands have made both heaven and earth. They and everything in them are mine. I, the Lord, have spoken. You going to build me a temple? Look what I built. You going to be able to build me anything like this? Why are you focusing on the temple? And then he says something that completely moves the focus back where it needs to be. And I didn't do this very well in the first hour, so I'm going to try to fix that now. Look at the next verse. Sorry, the next phrase. It's in the second half of verse 2. What does God say? He's been talking about the temple, right? Then what does he say?
This is the one I esteem.
I will bless, mine says, those who. Now you said these are the ones that I esteem. Esteem is the word that my translation translates as blessed, and I think that may be a slightly better term for it. I think you can see it better. Now, who are the ones that God says he's going to bless or esteem? Mine has three descriptors. What's the first descriptor?
Humble.
Humble. Do we all agree on that? Mm-hmm. Anybody's got anything else? What's the second?
Contrite in spirit.
Contrite in heart, mine says. Contrite in spirit, yours says. That's the second one. What's the third one?
Who tremble
at my word, my translation says. Okay, so we're sometimes the translations vary a little bit, and we got to make sure, because each one's trying to help us understand what they see in that. I'll pause and make a little comment for what it's worth. Are you aware that until maybe the 1400s, 1300s, something like that, maybe a couple hundred years before or after, there was no such thing as punctuation? You aware of that?
Oh my gosh.
There was no such thing as space to help you figure out where words start and stop. So when people look at the Dead Sea Scrolls and other kinds of really old versions of these, and there's complete copies of Isaiah, I think, in at least one of those old places.
They
got
space
pretty
words.
Far.
They didn't have periods?
No
so
periods.
Ran
yeah, yeah. So what I'm saying is, it's really tough. You have to guess.
Well, there's still languages that do that. Many of the people who write, many of the common Hispanic people write.
Many of the hashtags do this.
I always knew no punctuation,
but I didn't know all the letters were
being. Well, that's what I'm saying. There's a big article either in the New York Times or the New Yorker that I came across this week that talked about how tough it was to translate something.
Wow.
And this is why. So what I'm saying to you is, one of the things that's really important in here, this is, again, for you, Giselle, because you may not know, we need to make sure, if we've got variations on how something is worded, we need to acknowledge that and see if we can find some way of reconciling the points of view. They may be taking different points of view or maybe picking out pieces that are in there. That's why I like the word blessed, but yours uses another word. I think it's important for me to know that your translation uses the word esteemed and for you to know that my translation uses the word blessed. I'll usually act as a referee and say, I like this one better, and try to tell you why. But now we're in agreement. Humble, contrite in spirit, tremble at my heart, right? Why did they use three phrases? Why didn't God just use one? It is my belief that was a simple question. Because they're trying to say three different things. If he'd only meant one thing, he'd have said one thing. So if he's saying three different things, I think I have the right to conclude he's trying to say three different things. So what's he trying to say? The word humble, what does that mean?
Not haughty.
Okay, and I think that's a good place to go first, to begin to talk about all the things that you're not, if the word humble describes you. Not proud, not arrogant would have been one of the words I would have been, not haughty. But can you put a positive down there?
they're comfortable to know themselves and their position in the universe.
Yeah, somebody, I'm doing to her what I did to you a moment ago, because I'm pointing right here, because that's where the dear lady was sitting in the first hour. She says, they know their place.
Exactly.
Okay.
Station. And not in respect of, like, common man's hierarchy of rich, poor, or whatever, but in the universe, as they know their place in God's kingdom.
Yeah, and my sense is, without a little bit of fleshing out, that one leaves you short of where you need to be. But I do think it's a pretty important thing to have on the table.
Well, I think it lacks self-pity, too. Humble also lacks self-pity. You're not pitying yourself because...
There's a sense of acceptance of something.
It's just both sides of knowing where you're placed, but also not feeling sort of feel sorry.
Was that another not?
Meek in spirit.
I heard you say mean in spirit, and I was thinking, no, she didn't. Meek. I didn't hear the...
Well, think of Job. I was just talking about that with my husband yesterday. You know, I mean, that's a great evidence of humble, because he did everything right, but he was finally...
He sure fought back for a while.
Yeah.
He sure fought back for a while.
But humility and the sacrifice of self and pride was the end result.
There's a problem with you being the second hour, because that means I refer to things that you haven't heard. A sweet lady sitting over here said at this moment, humble means that you do things that are effective without calling attention to yourself for having done it. And I thought, that's pretty good. If I know my place, sometimes that means I don't do things. Well, I know my place. I'll get involved in this. Somebody who's humble gets involved. They're in there working. But they're not working so that you'll notice. And in fact, they almost do the opposite. You begin to realize only much later how important they were to some project effort or activity. And I thought that was really, really good as a way of sort of fine-tuning that part. The next word is contrite. What does that word mean?
Repentant.
Mm-hmm. Somebody sitting in the front row up here said, sorry. Not bad. Can you flesh that one out a little bit? What is contrite?
It's interesting that you always hear contrite with... is a descriptive. You know, this one says spirit.
Yeah, mine says contrite of heart. Yours says contrite of spirit.
Contrite spirit. So, once again, we're referring to someone who is not haughty or attention. But I also think that with the other one, combined with this one, you get someone who's confident and secure in their, where they are. This isn't contrite in a, like what you had said, pitiful, self-pity. Contrite in a confident.
Okay, I think you're close to seeing where I go with these first two. Are you there yet? How do the first two connect?
Just on the contrite, like going back to the message this morning about the fact that greed can be an underlying thing and we're not even always aware that we have it. I think with the contrite, you're accepting that you're a sinner, for example, and that you may not always know all of your sins, but when you're faced with them, you're willing to accept, that's part of me too, and be willing to accept it as accountability.
I think we just did better in here than we did the first hour. I think contrite means I am aware of my shortcomings. I am aware of my failings. I regret deeply that they're there. And I'm committed to doing something different. And now humility emerges. That's what I see as almost contrite of heart is how... there was a time when I had a little sign that I put up in my office. I had worked for Exxon's labs in Houston for one summer. They weren't called Exxon, they were called Humble. And I had a little sign that says, "Hard to be humble when you're as great as I am." I thought it was funny, but after a while I realized it was hitting too close to the bone. That was not a good thing to say. Okay. I heard somebody say one time, the most important characteristic anybody can have is sincerity. When you learn to fake that, you can do anything. Now put those things together and you see the cynical world we live in. You see the cynical world we live in. Humility is not so much the absence of arrogance, but the realization of frailty. Not so much the absence of pride, but the realization of failure. And the realization of what God has done to begin the process of bringing me back to where He wants me to be. And so humility becomes more gratitude and functioning out of that. Why would I bother to seek some kind of acclaim for myself? Boy, I haven't earned that. God's earned that. But He's also earned my effort. He's also earned my work. What is it He has for me to do? What is it He's doing that I can join Him in? Do you see how those two go together? Now, what brings, I'm trying to work you through. I think humility is the central end point. I think contrite heart is the foundation from which that comes. Where does enough awareness come from that you get to being contrite? I think that comes from the third. What's the third? Tremble at His words. If you begin to realize God is speaking to you through Scripture, that God is speaking to you through moments like this where we're beginning to look at Scripture together and give some sense of our reactions to that. The Spirit is using that to bring us to a point. We take seriously God's Word. We spend time in God's Word. And out of that, suddenly, it's like holding up a light. You start to realize the problems. You don't see the problems if the light hadn't been turned on. And you begin to say, "My goodness, that shouldn't be there." Or, "My goodness, where's that?" And as you begin to work from that point, what people are going to see is a person who's humble, but a person who's very effective. And what does it say? God blesses those people. Now let me pause for a minute. Very early in Scripture, in the book of Genesis, God said, "I'm going to bless you, Abraham." But He didn't stop His sentence there. What was the rest of that sentence? Some of you know. "I'm going to bless you so that through you the blessings I give you can flow so the whole world ends up being blessed." The blessing that God gives to people who are humble and contrite and who tremble at His word, the blessings that He gives are not designed to make them big and huge, but to make them effective conduits, effective carriers of God's blessings. 2 weeks ago, I think, or 3 weeks ago, the snow has my schedule off. We talked a little bit about an aspect of this. We talked about grieving the Holy Spirit. We talked about stifling or quenching the Holy Spirit. Some of you who are here, do you remember that conversation? If you weren't here, I want to go through that again because I think that fits at this particular moment. Grieving the Holy Spirit. What has to happen for you to grieve the Holy Spirit? I'm assuming the Holy Spirit is in your life. You've begun to function, but sin is still sitting there. That's the tension that Christians live under. What do you do to grieve the Holy Spirit? You do something that the Holy Spirit has said, "That's not a good idea, don't do that. That's not a good place, don't go there." How about stifle the Holy Spirit? Quench is the way some translations read. What's that? It's the opposite of that. The Holy Spirit is prompting you, "Do this, go there." And you say, "Maybe later, maybe next week." And somewhere in the middle of this, I read anyway, that God is saying, "I'm blessing those who've gotten to the point where they've made it through that, and they're beginning to work with the Spirit." Because these are the characteristics that come.
Can I ask, when I look at trouble at my work, and then you talk about humility already, humble and contriteness, it seemed to me like the trust is a word that hit me when I started to use talk about fleshing out the other two, that when you tremble at his word, you're there's also trust. There's a trust that, and the humility that you accept who you are, and you'll still act. But the contriteness of accepting that you're a sinner and that you're sorry for it, the trust that those two sort of lack a direction, whereas the trouble of my word gives the direction.
So, yeah,
so it's trust.
I think so, because if I don't take God at His word, if I don't realize His word has meaning, and a meaning that when I start to realize what it is, it makes me tremble.
This is the third leg of the stool.
Yeah.
You still need the direction. You still need to have a way to go.
I think
and
so.
And then that comes with the faith and the grace and the mercy, right? Because if you only looked at it as a law, not as a life-giving word, then you'd just be a lowly dirtball that's depressed and homeless. But God's word gives you...
Dirtballs.
Right?
Third rock.
Well, I mean, so. Yeah, people could get really depressed about that. It's like, okay, you're nothing. But God says, come to me, and I use you, I make you, I bless you, I leave you, I love you, I'll never leave. You know, I mean, all the blessings that are in His Word, I don't know. I think
that's
what you're calling, right?
Yeah, right. It's
Now, there's a big section roughly between 12 and 16 in Isaiah 66 that I just don't know what to do with, so we're not going to deal with that one today. I do want to take you down to verse 18. The first part of verse 18 is beginning to talk about the process of restoration of a broken and lost people. People who have given themselves, they've said, we are loyal to the Lord, but they haven't really done very well at carrying that out. And the process of God restoring that, that's what they're talking about. But I want you to look, and you can't see verse 18 in isolation. You have to look at verse 17 first. And verse 17 is weird. Those who, now remember there are no punctuation marks back there. My Bible puts a quote mark. Those who, quote mark, consecrate, close quote mark. Verse 17, chapter 66. Those who, quote, consecrate, unquote, and, quote, purify, unquote, themselves in a sacred garden with an idol in the center, feasting on pork and rat, will come to a terrible end. And then, verse 18, God says, I can see what they're doing, and I know what they're thinking. I believe that statement extends both to people who are trying to be the Lord's and trying to be responsive, and God is honoring that, and also to those who want to have nothing to do with the Lord. I think that statement applies to all of that. But that's one of those other statements. But it is mostly said in the context of those who are actively rebelling against me having any role in their lives. I know what they're doing, and I know what they're thinking.
Mine actually says they are hidden behind a tree in the garden.
Hmm. They think they can't see me. Ever played peekaboo with a baby? I believe firmly that if the baby's less than 2 years old, certainly less than a year and a half, if they do this, they think you can't see them anymore. Right? I get a little feeling of that in the way you worded that one. Okay. Verse 22. As surely as my new heavens and new earth remain, so you will always be my people with a name that will never disappear, says the Lord. All humanity will come to worship me from week to week and from month to month. And if the book of Isaiah had ended there, I would be quite happy. And sadly, it does not. And the last verse of this book is awful in both spellings of that word. Did you read that last verse? There is a stark choice set before people. This choice gets even starker when you've begun to realize who God is and begun to realize the right He has to make a claim on my life and on your life. And that choice is expressed in Deuteronomy, and it's re-expressed here. There's a way things should be. There's a way things are. There's a way things are going to be, and there's another way things are going to be. And the choices that we make as groups, the choices that we make as individuals, are guiding us towards one or another of those outcomes. As surely as my new heavens and earth will remain, so you have, who are humble, who are contrite of heart, who tremble at my word, will always be my people with a name that never will disappear. But oh my goodness, how horrible is the alternative? Now, I'm going to consider we have finished the book of Isaiah, and then we've got to do something else. I went and found a list of when certain books were sort of put together. And the number one book that we have not looked at, the first one that you know, we look at all the ones we've done, the first one that comes up that we haven't done is Psalms. So we're going to go into Psalms. So your assignment is to read all the Psalms. Where am I going to start? I don't know. I think there's a good chance I'll start with number one, but who knows where I'll go from there. But your job is to dig into the Psalms a little bit. Be prepared to answer that wonderful question, or sorry, a variation on that wonderful question that Sally asked last night. If you weren't there, here's the question. What Bible verse means the most to you? She didn't say, what's your favorite Bible verse? I heard her say, what Bible verse means the most to you? So I'm going to, somewhere in here, I'm going to ask you what Psalm means the most to you. And I'm going to be very sad if I get the same answer from 37 people. I'm hoping there's going to be some variety. I'm suspecting that many of you will have certain ones that are pretty important on your list. But I think if you get into the Psalms and begin to look at what's there, you're going to find, well, this month, with what I'm facing, this one has become important. And next month, this one. But if you don't know what the Psalms are, if you don't know what's there, there's no way you can have this particular outcome. So that's what I'm challenging you to do. Begin to read the Psalms in whatever structure or order you do, and that's where we'll start next time. Let's have a brief word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this old prophet, for his faithfulness to you. We understand from another part of Scripture that he had a terrible and hard end to his life, but you have honored him. And you have blessed us by helping us see things that you showed him. We pray today that we can recognize the choices that every individual has to make and the consequences of those choices, and that we would allow your Spirit to come into our hearts and guide us so that we begin to make those choices correctly and wisely in a way that is consistent with your love for us and of our gratitude to you. We pray all this in your Son's name. Thank you.